Take your Bibles and open to the Gospel of John. Since this is the Christmas season, we're going to step away from our study in the book of James and look at something else this morning. John chapter 1. The title of the message is When God Invaded the Planet Earth. If you have your Bibles, look there with me in John chapter 1. We're just going to look at one verse, and that is verse 14. John chapter 1 and verse 14. John writes, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." On June the 4th, 1944, 9:30 p.m., General Dwight D. Eisenhower, the Allied Supreme Commander, summoned his senior officers. They had been delayed because of the weather, but now the time was right, and the orders were given that would change the course of history. Operation Overlord, the invasion of the continent of Europe, was underway. On June the 6th, the beachheads were established, and nearly 200,000 soldiers stormed the beach at Normandy. The greatest invasion force the world has ever known. Well, not quite. Because the greatest invasion the world has ever seen took place 2,000 years ago, as God invaded the planet Earth through the person of His Son, born as an infant, wrapped in swaddling clothes, and laid in a manger. Now, every invasion involves certain steps, strategic initiatives to ensure the success of the accomplishment of the objectives of the mission. In Operation Overlord, months of planning had taken place to make sure that everything went like clockwork. Certain meteorological conditions were necessary: a late rising moon, a low tide, a calm sea. Great pains had been taken to mislead the enemy and to cause them to think that the invasion would take place in a different location. There was a plan, and because there was a plan, the Allied forces were able to accomplish their objectives. When God established a beachhead, He also had a plan, and Jesus Christ was always a part of that plan. And there are at least four parts, four elements in the plan of God that allowed Him to accomplish His goals that I want to share with you this morning. And the first one was the vast existence of Christ. The Bible says there in John chapter 1 and verse 14, the Word became flesh. Now, we all know that Jesus was born in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago, but there's a lot more to the story than just that. Because, you see, Jesus' existence didn't begin with a birth in Bethlehem, because He existed in eternity. John chapter 1 and verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times." Jesus was born physically in the process of time, but His existence and His activities are eternal. We know from the Bible that He was the agent of creation. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16, "For by Him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by Him and for Him." We know that he was there at the calling of Abraham. In John chapter 8, verses 56 through 58, the Bible says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day," Jesus speaking. "He saw it and was glad. You are not yet 50 years old," the Jews said to him, "and you have seen Abraham. I tell you the truth," Jesus answered, "before Abraham was born, I am." And we're going to talk more about that verse later. He appeared as the angel of the Lord to Jacob and to Gideon and to others. As a matter of fact, the whole Bible, and you've heard me say this before, the whole Bible is about Jesus. If you read the Old Testament and you don't see Jesus, read it again because you missed the point. The Old Testament says Jesus is coming. The Gospels say Jesus has come. The epistles and the Revelation say Jesus is coming again. After the resurrection on the road to Emmaus, Jesus appeared to two of the disciples and he began teaching them. And the Bible tells us in Luke chapter 24 and verse 27, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." Before time began, throughout the history of the world, Jesus has been both the agent of the plan and an element in the plan. At just the right time, at the precise planned moment in history, God sent his Son. As a matter of fact, Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4 says, "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son," just like clockwork. In the fullness of time, when the conditions were right, when the preparations had been made. Now you might ask, well, what preparations are you talking about? Well, there were many. When Jesus came, God had already been busy for centuries preparing the way for the first coming, for the advent of Christ. Some of the ways that he prepared. Number one was the disbursement of the Jews all over the known world. In 722 BC, Assyria took the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom of Israel captive and they never returned. They were disseminated into the European culture. In 605 BC, the southern kingdom of Judah was taken captive in Babylon. They remained there for 70 years. Some eventually returned, but many remained. Then came the Greek Empire, and Alexander the Great transported many Jews to populated newly built cities in conquered lands. And as the Jews dispersed, they carried with them and spread to these pagan lands and pagan cultures three important things. Number one, monotheism, that is the belief in one God. All of the other peoples were polytheists. They believed in many gods. Only the Jews believed in the one true God who created the heavens and the earth. Number one, the Jews spread monotheism. Number two, they spread the Mosaic Law, that is God's standard of righteousness. In order to be righteous with God, you must meet these righteous standards, which of course they could not. And then a third thing that they spread was a messianic hope. The hope that one day a Redeemer would come and set them free. So the first preparation was the disbursement of the Jews all over the world, number two. But the time of Christ, the emptiness of the Oriental religions, mystic religions, had caused many to turn to Judaism and to the Mosaic Law. And while it pointed them to Christ, the religion itself left them hollow. And there was a growing hunger in the hearts of the people for the truth. And then number three, there was the preparation of a common language, the Greek language. The New Testament is written in Koine Greek, which was the language of the common man. And so whatever the local dialect, most of the people in the realm spoke Greek, and so the good news of Christ could be spread easily. Number four, there was the rise of the Roman Empire. What did the Roman Empire contribute? Well, a couple of things. For one, there was travel, because travel anywhere in the empire was possible because of the construction of an elaborate system of roads built by Romans. Second was because of the Pax Romana, that is the great Roman peace that lasted for 200 years. And so when the time was ripe, in the fullness of time, Jesus left the glories of his heavenly dwelling, came to earth, and the Creator was cradled in the creation. So number one, the first part of the plan was the vast existence of Christ. Number two was the voluntary enlistment of Christ. The Bible says, our text says, and the Word became flesh. You see, when Jesus came to earth, it was voluntary. And I say that because I want you to understand that he was not a martyr. The Father didn't twist his arm and force him to come against his will. It was his choice. Why? One word. Love. Love. John 15:13, Jesus said, greater love is no one than this, than to lay down his life for his friends. Mark chapter 10 and verse 45 says, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He didn't come to get, he came to give. In Operation Overlord, many of the men who stormed the shore that day were there because they chose to be. They had volunteered to give their lives, if necessary, for their country. I had two older brothers who served in World War II, one in the Army, one in the Navy. Neither of them were drafted, but both enlisted immediately after the bombing of Pearl Harbor. When Jesus came to the earth, he wasn't drafted. He enlisted himself for the job. He volunteered. Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, tremendous text. The Bible says, who being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. What was the motivation that moved the second person of the Godhead to lay aside his glory, to enter history as a helpless infant, to live and to work, to suffer and to die? It was a divine love that only the redeemed can begin to understand. He came because he loved us. He lived because he loved us. He died a hideous death because he loved us. Not out of obligation. He didn't owe it to any of us. John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18. Jesus said, I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. No one could have taken his life if he didn't give it voluntarily. When they came to get Jesus in the garden the night before his crucifixion, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 53, do you think I cannot call on my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? You know how many that is? 72,000. Jesus said, if I wanted to, I could call 72,000 angels to come and to rescue me. Billy Graham said, when Judas betrayed Jesus and the soldiers came to capture him, 72,000 angels reached for their sword, awaiting the command from the Father to destroy this planet. And they could have done it. We know, we're told in 2 Kings chapter 19 and verse 35, that one solitary angel killed 185,000 soldiers in one night. What could 72,000 angels do? But the command was never given. And those angels, battle-ready, watched as Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, was taken, beaten, scourged, and placed on a piece of splintered, roughly hewn wood to die for you and me. Why? Because he loved us. It was a personal, voluntary commitment from the cradle to the cross. And so the first part of the plan was the vast existence of Christ. Number two, the voluntary enlistment of Christ. Number three, the vital equality of Christ. The vital equality of Christ. The Bible says the Word became flesh. That is an incredible statement. The Word became flesh. That is, God became a man. The most complex union in all of creation is the union of the divine and human natures in one person. The person of Jesus Christ. The eternal Son of God, without any change in his essential nature, joined to his divine person a true human nature. What does that mean? Well, it means that God the Son became the God-man. Now, when we talk about this, we're not talking about some mutant or some half-breed. Because Jesus was not 50% man and 50% God. He was 100% man and 100% God. Well, how does that work out, BJ? I don't know. I can't tell you, and neither can anybody else. But that's what the Bible teaches. Not half man and half God, not all man and no God, not all God and no man. He was all God and all man. He was as much man as if he were not God at all, and as much God as if he were not man at all. He was the theanthropic person, the theologians call him. Theos meaning God, anthropos meaning man. He is the God-man, the divine human person. Now you say, well, is that really true, BJ? Well, you know, you can look at the scripture and see it clearly. We know, first of all, that Jesus was truly God. He had a perfect divine nature, and he did not cease to be divine in the incarnation. He possessed every attribute of God as he walked the earth in human flesh. Let me show you something amazing. In John chapter 8, verses 56 and 58, if you want to turn there, fine. But let me just read it to you again. John chapter 8, beginning with verse 56. Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. You're not yet 50 years old, the Jews said to him. And you have seen Abraham? I tell you the truth, Jesus answered. Before Abraham was born, I am. Now, I used to read that, and the question that came to my mind immediately was, well, why did Jesus say, I am, instead of I was? Because, and listen very carefully, because Jesus, in those words, was claiming in the presence of the Jews to be the Jehovah of the Old Testament. See? You see, the Old Testament name Jehovah, translated literally, means I am that I am. And when Jesus identified himself there in John chapter 8, he used the Greek form of that phrase. There are two ways to say I am in Greek. You could say ego, yeah, like let go my ego, but that's not what it meant. It means I am. Or you could say eimi, which also means I am. But instead, when Jesus responded to the Jews, this is what he did. Jesus used both of those Greek words. He said, before Abraham was, ego eimi, I am that I am. And the Jews knew precisely what he was claiming. If you look down in verse 59, it says, then they took up stones to cast at him. They understood that he was claiming to be God. Now, notice the attributes of God that were possessed by Jesus while he was in human form. Let me just give you three. Number one, omniscience. That is all knowledge. Matthew chapter 9 and verse 4, the Bible says, knowing their thoughts, Jesus said, why do you entertain evil thoughts in your hearts? And then in John chapter 4, Jesus told the Samaritan woman who he had never met, you have had five husbands and the man you now have is not your husband. But not only did he know all actualities, that it was, he knew everything that had happened, everything that was going to happen, but he not only knew all actualities, he also knew all of the possibilities. That is, he knew if the things that did happen didn't, he knew with certainty what would happen instead. Now you think about the infinite number of possibilities there are. If one thing doesn't happen, what else could happen? Jesus knew all of that. Luke chapter 10 and verse 13, listen to this. Woe unto you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! Those are the names of cities. For if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. Jesus said, it didn't happen, but if it had, this is what the result would have been. Not maybe, not possibly. They would have repented. But not only omniscience, omnipresence. Omnipresence means that God is everywhere present in the totality of his being at one time. We say, how could that be? I mean, he had a physical body. I don't know. But John chapter 1, verses 45 through 48 says, Philip found Nathanael and told him, we have found the one Moses wrote about in the law and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, son of Joseph. Nazareth, can anything good come from there? Nathanael asked. Come and see, said Philip. When Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said of him, here is a true Israelite in whom there is nothing false. How do you know me? Nathanael asked Jesus. Jesus answered, I saw you while you were still under the fig tree before Philip called you. Dr. Charles Ryrie says about this verse, though bodily removed from Philip, the omnipresent Lord was with him under the fig tree. Now, you might ask, well, is that really what it means? Well, all you have to do is to look at Nathanael's reaction in verse 49. Then Nathanael declared, Rabbi, you are the Son of God, the King of Israel. He knew that Jesus had not been physically present where he had been and that this was a divine act. So Jesus possessed omniscience. Jesus possessed omnipresence. Jesus was omnipotent. That is, he had all power. He could control the wind and the waves, the weather. He could control wild animals. He could control the fish of the sea and the birds of the air. Matthew chapter 17, verse 27 says, but so that we may not offend them, go to the lake and throw out your line. Take the first fish you catch, open its mouth, and you will find a 4-drachma coin. Take it and give it to them for my tax and for yours. How did he know that? Well, he's omnipotent. He caused it. Somebody dropped a coin in the ocean and Jesus caused that fish to somehow pluck it up off the bottom and to be caught by Peter. In Mark chapter 14, verses 13 and 15, Jesus sent the disciples to prepare for the Passover. And he told them, go into the city. And then he tells them, this is what you'll find. A man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. And then he tells them, this is what will be said. Say to the owner of the house, he enters. The teacher asks, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And then he tells them what the result will be. He will show you a large upper room, furnished and ready. Make preparations for us there. And verse 16 says, and the disciples left, went into the city, and found things just as Jesus had told them. He was totally God. He was totally God, had all of the attributes of God, and yet he was truly man. He had a physical body. He had a soul. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 says that he was just like us, except that he never sinned. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 2, he was hungry. In the garden, he struggled with depression. After feeding the 5,000, he was tired. When Lazarus died, he cried. On the cross, he felt the pain. He had all of the emotions and all of the feelings that are restricted to humankind because he was truly man. But at the same time, he possessed all of the attributes of God. And the greatest miracle that has ever been accomplished was the blending of those natures that the theologians call the hypostatic union, the union of the divine and human natures into one person, the person of Jesus Christ. And then there was another part of the plan, and that is the vicarious enterprise of Christ. The vicarious enterprise of Christ. Number four answers the question, why was number three necessary? In other words, why was it necessary for Jesus to be both God and man? What's the big deal about that? Why was that important? Why was that necessary? Why does the scripture make such a big deal about it? Well, try putting yourself in God's place for a moment and try to figure out how to redeem sinful man. What are the issues? Well, first of all, it was man who had sinned and separated mankind from God. And so in God's perfect justice, it had to be a man who paid the price for that sin. That's why it couldn't be done by an angel. And so only a man could be the Savior. But that raised another problem because, you see, all men are sinful. And in order for a man to pay the penalty for the sin of others, he would have to be perfect. He would have to be free from sin. But none were. And that raises another complication. Even if there was a man without sin, he would be finite. What does that mean? Well, it means that even if there was a perfect man, even if there was a man who was totally sinless, he couldn't be a substitute for the world because he's finite. He could only pay the sin debt for one other human. So what would you do? What would you do? What did God do? Well, God himself could just come and offer himself as a sacrifice for the sins of the world. But here we encounter another barrier. God is immortal and eternal and doesn't possess a physical body. And therefore, God couldn't shed his blood and die. You say, wait a minute. Why is that important? Why is shedding blood important in death? Well, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22 says, indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Well, why is the shedding of blood necessary for the forgiveness of sins? Because the penalty prescribed by God's law for sin is what? Death. Ezekiel 18:20, the soul that sins, it shall die. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, and life, the opposite of death, is in the blood. Leviticus 17, listen, Leviticus 17:11, for the life of a creature is in the blood, and I have given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life. You see, the meaning of the sacrifice, all the sacrifices, the animal sacrifices that were made in the Old Testament, the meaning of the sacrifice for sin is here explained. Every such offering was an execution of the sentence of the law upon a substitute. That animal was a substitute, and it was an execution of the penalty of the law for sin upon the substitute in the place of the offender. And it pointed to the substitutionary death of Christ. Now let me restate the problems. Only as a man could God shed his blood and die as a substitute sacrifice for sin. But only as God could his sacrifice have infinite value and atone for the sins of all, for the sins of the world. So what did God do? The Word became flesh. God became a man. In the beginning of this message, I used the word beachhead when I compared the coming of Christ into the world with the invasion of Normandy. What is a beachhead? Well, Webster describes a beachhead as invading forces establishing a position on an enemy shore for the purpose of conquest. And you see, at that first Christmas, that's exactly what God did. That's exactly what God did. The invading force was God Himself. The enemy shore was the earth, the realm of man, helpless, hopeless, unable to be free from sin. The conquest was the once and for all conquest of sin. Romans chapter 8, verse 37 says, "No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us." Christmas, folks, is not about a cradle. It is about a cross. Jesus died in my place. He suffered as a substitute for my sin and for your sin. And so I would ask today, has Christ invaded your life? Has He established a beachhead in your heart? Has the sin that binds you and keeps you from eternal life and abundant life been conquered? Have you settled the matter of salvation? You say, "Well, you know, preacher, I try to live like Jesus. I live a good life. I'm okay." No, you misunderstand. It is not the life of Christ that saves us, but His death. Let me say that again. It is not His life that saves us, but His death. It is not the blood in the veins of the sacrifice, but the blood upon the altar that redeems us. The Scripture knows nothing. The Scripture knows nothing of a salvation by the imitation or the influence of Christ's life, but only by that life yielded up on the cross and the application of that sacrifice to your life personally. That's what Christmas is all about. And I hope if you have never understood it before that you do today. If so, then this Christmas can be different from the Christmases that you experienced before, because you can celebrate it for what it really is. As Jesus Christ, in a way that you have never before experienced, invades your life. Have you trusted the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you sought the forgiveness of sins through the cross? If you have other questions, come and talk to me. Talk to Lou. Talk to others that are here. We can share with you and help you come to that place in your life.